We read Mark chapter 3, reading from verses 13 to 19. This is the word of God for us today. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to him he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We thank God for this reading from his word.
I don't know if you are a family tree person. I think if you dabble in it a little, it's not long before you find one or two interesting stories in your family history. Today we are looking at a part of the Christian family story, not traced along bloodlines, but I suppose we could say traced along spiritual lines. And this is a really important part of the Christian family story. 12 men chosen to be apostles. And in some ways, we would not be here, humanly speaking at least, we would not be here without them today. They are really key in the story of the church. We see what happens. Mark tells us that Jesus goes up onto a mountainside. He's in the Galilee region at this point. He calls the 12 to him. Luke tells us this story as well, Luke chapter 6, and he gives us just a little bit more detail. He tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, indicating that this is a hugely important and significant event. And we also see that he, as Peter said, he names them apostles. It's not in the main text of the ESV, it's in a footnote. Some manuscripts have that and some don't. It's certainly in the Luke account. He names them apostles. And that helps us understand what's going on here. So this is not Jesus calling these people to him for the first time. We read of some of those accounts earlier in Mark's gospel. If you were to read through Mark's gospel, you would hear of Peter call, or of various of the disciples being called by Jesus. This is Jesus selecting from among a wider band of disciples and selecting 12 and designating them apostles. We know that there was a wider group that followed Jesus around, even at this earlier stage. For example, Luke tells us that Jesus sends out 72 at one stage to preach and to cast out demons. And you remember at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given, there's 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. So this is Jesus selecting a group of 12 from within that wider group and designating them apostles. You notice that it's very much presented to us as Jesus' choice. The language underlines that. He called to him those whom he desired. They came to him. He appointed. He named. So Jesus is not asking for volunteers. He is sovereignly choosing them. And what's so significant then about this event that it calls for a whole night of prayer from the Lord Jesus? Well, these men are to be the future foundation of the church. Apostle means sent one. And it will be these men whom Jesus would send out across the world with others, with the Great Commission ringing in their ears, the Holy Spirit empowering their efforts, they would be the one who would start the message. We sometimes use the word disciple and apostle sort of interchangeably, and they're certainly overlap, but that's not quite right. There were many disciples, but only some apostles. All apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. And it was they who, in an important sense, started this message. I'm not sure if they've carried through on it, but I heard some of the kids ministry team talking about the possibility of playing a game with the boys and girls of Chinese whispers. You know how that works. You know, one person starts off and whispers something to the next person, and then they whisper it to the next person, and you see how the message changes at the end of the line. And if we think about it in a sense, and we think of who has passed on the message to us, well, you know, somebody came and shared the gospel news with us, and somebody shared the gospel news with them, and before them, they heard the gospel news from someone else. Well, if we're to trace back that line, these men are in the line of those who have shared the gospel with us. They're right at the start. They sort of started it off. And of course, the problem with playing Chinese whispers with the boys and girls is that by the time you get to the end of the line, the message has changed. But actually, these men also wrote down the message so that at every stage of transmission, we can check that what is being passed on is actually what they started off. And that's why we talk about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets. It is their testimony about Jesus that we stand on. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2 and 20. He says, Christians are members of the household of God, the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So we are, just as Peter so very, very helpfully illustrated, we are dependent on their witness. And of course, last Sunday night, we saw in the upper room that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would enable them to remember everything that he taught them. So we have this dependable foundation. So you can see why this moment is really important in the story of the church. We see also that Jesus gave them certain things to do. He sent them out to preach, verse 14, which always strikes me as quite notable, because they had at this point many misunderstandings and misconceptions. We know that. Mark is probably more keen than most of the gospel writers to point that out. And yet, Jesus sends them out to preach. And he also gives them authority to drive out demons. Now, I think we understand this as what we might call an authenticating gift. There would have been many itinerant preachers and teachers around at the time of Jesus and the disciples. And some would have been saying one thing and some another and some another. And the question would be, how would you know who would really come from God? How would you know who was authentic? And the apostles had authority in the spiritual realm, authority to cast out demons. And that would be a huge indicator that these were people who came from God, who spoke from God, and who were speaking the truth. So Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 about the signs of a genuine apostle. And it seems that this is why Jesus gives such gifts to them especially. Not only, of course, that, but also the fact to compassionately deliver people from such oppression. But it underlines that what they are doing and saying is true. Well, look, that's what happens. That's what happens in these very simple verses, in a sense. But what does it mean for us today? What are we to learn today? Two things. First of all, Jesus is building a new people. Jesus is building a new people. We mentioned that Jesus selected the 12 from among a larger number of disciples. So why does he choose 12? Were there only 12 decent sort of candidates available? Well, we might have guessed that it has something to do with the significance of the number 12 in the Bible. And up to this point in the Bible, 12 hasn't figured that much, except in one very significant way, and that is that there have been 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that the sons of Jacob largely are comprised the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes, therefore, sort of stand for the people of God. So Jesus chooses 12 as if to say, here we are starting again, the people of God. It's a new chapter in the story of God's people. God's people will no longer be under the old covenant, but the new covenant, which as we're going to speak about later as we gather around the Lord's table, he institutes by his blood. He inaugurates by his blood. Now, some people have seen the significance even in the way that Mark describes Jesus naming the apostles. We think, well, where else has somebody sort of had people come before him or things come before him and named them? And it is in Genesis where Adam names the animal. God brings the animals to Adam and he names them. It's part of the work of creation. And here there's a new creative work. The second Adam is at work, naming not the animals, but God's new people. And of course, the old people of God are still here. The rituals associated with the old covenant are still going on. The ceremonial law is in operation. The temple is ticking over. The sacrifices are happening and so on. But we know that the whole operation has become incredibly corrupt. You might know that Jesus judges the temple. He goes into the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he goes into the temple at the end of his ministry. And on both occasions, he overturns tables, he drives people out, and so on. Temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves, he says. And the point is that judgment is coming on this old system. He pronounces judgment in his words on the temple. He says that not one stone will be left on another. And of course, that happens whenever the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem in AD 70 and the temple is destroyed. But this is part of that overall judgment. Jesus is saying, now I'm forming a new people, and a people for whom the key criteria is, how are they related to me? How do they relate to Jesus? Do they believe in him? Are they saying that most basic of Christian confessions, Jesus is Lord? Paul writes to the Galatians, and he ends the letter by saying, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God now in the New Testament? Well, we understand that it's the church. It's Christians. It's the Israel of God. As one writer says, God's people are no longer based on ethnic or historical claims to race or identity. Israel now is the title for the people of God who belong to Abraham, no matter their ethnic makeup. In other words, the church is the Israel of God, the 12. And Jesus points to that as he takes these 12 men and he makes them the foundation of the church. How privileged we are to live at this point in history. You know, we think that maybe we would love to have been seeing the Red Sea open up, or you know, some of those great Old Testament things, or like Moses, you know, meeting with God on the mountain and so on. But you see, we are in this age where the expansiveness of God's work has been made clear. God has thrown open the doors wide and said, come. He's building a new people, and we're able to belong through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing about any person. Do we have faith in Jesus Christ? Are we part of the people that Jesus is building? So that's the first thing. Jesus is building a new people. And then the second thing we see here, very simply, is that Jesus is transforming ordinary people. He's transforming ordinary people. We've looked a little at the circumstances of these men's appointments, but let's look at the men themselves. Now, there's lots of them that we don't know very much about. Even that in itself should be encouraging for us, that in a way that it's an okay thing to follow Jesus and not have everybody know everything about us. That's the case for some of these folk. But what can we say about them? Well, if we're to understand that they have a great responsibility, surely we would expect them to be remarkable men. And yet that's actually not what we see. They are 12 ordinary men. John MacArthur writes a book about the 12 apostles, and he calls that title, 12 Ordinary Men. It's interesting that the 12 are listed in several places in the Bible, and the names vary a little. They vary because sometimes their given names are used, and sometimes nicknames are used. And some of the nicknames, perhaps they already had, but sometimes Jesus gives them nicknames, if we can call them that. So Simon becomes Peter, Peter the Rock. And James and John are given the names Sons of Thunder. And the names appear in various orders, but Peter's always first, which recognizes the leadership role that he has along the 12. And they seem to be grouped into three groups of four. The same disciple is always mentioned first in each of the groups of four. The other names sometimes shift around a little bit. So Peter is always first with James and John and Andrew. And Philip is always first in the second group. And James, son of Alphaeus, is always first in the last group of four. So we might suggest that the disciples sort of fell into three sort of natural groupings, each with their own sort of leader, but Peter, the natural leader overall. As far as we can tell, they don't have a huge amount of education. A number of them are fishermen. It would have been the equivalent of a sort of a small self-employed business person today. In Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders look at Peter and John and they say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Unschooled and ordinary. That's what could have been said about most of them, it seems. But they weren't all the same. They came from a mix of social backgrounds. The fishermen were sort of tradesmen. Matthew was a tax collector. He probably was very well off. And there was a mix of political outlooks as well. Simon the Zealot is listed. It's a reference to the fact that he would have been a political extremist. So, you know, someone who really just hated the Romans, opposed the Romans. Some of the Zealots would have taken up arms, and if a Roman soldier happened to be isolated, he could have been killed. So they were seen as sort of, you know, the right-wing patriots of the day. And then you have, alongside Simon the Zealot, you have Matthew, who has done what? Well, he has worked for the Romans. He's worked with the Romans, made a tidy profit into the bargain. They would naturally have kept as much distance between each other as possible. And then you see some of the character of some of the people that Jesus selects. James and John, Boanerges, which means Sons of Thunder, this nickname. We would say hotheads, men with short fuses. There's a story in Luke's Gospel where Jesus and the disciples are visiting various villages, and they come to a Samaritan village and they're not welcome there. And it says this: when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" There's a great evangelistic technique, isn't it? Let's just bring down the napalm, you know? And you can see, therefore, that Sons of Thunder was an apt name for them. And not only are they fiery, but they're pretty selfish. They argue about who is the greatest. They're always in the midst of those arguments. On one occasion, their mother comes and asks Jesus if in his coming kingdom, my boys, James and John, can sit at your right hand and your left hand. Imagine the embarrassment of that. Unless, of course, they maybe even put her up to it. We're not sure. These are not the most promising candidates, are they? You know, I was part of a discussion this week, and somebody was telling me about a very important decision that they had to take, and they said this. They said, but at least we had the right people in the room. You know that little phrase. It just means, you know, the right people, the people with all the gifts and all the ability, were making the decision. And you would sort of want to look at this bunch and say to Jesus, Jesus, Are you sure you've got the right people in the room? Have they signed anything yet? You have given them a probationary period, haven't you? And yet this is who Jesus calls. And actually this is who Jesus transforms. Because they do take the gospel across the world. Most of them die a martyr's death for their faithfulness to Jesus and his message. John grows old on Patmos in exile, and the disciple who is once named a son of thunder gets a reputation for being the disciple that talks about love. You read 1 John, for example. It's all about love, that love is a test of authenticity. What has happened? Jesus has transformed him. There's a story from church history. We don't really know if it's true or not, but John used to be, when he was very old, was sometimes able to be brought into the church. And he wasn't able to say very much, but he would have stumbled out the words, "Brothers, love one another." Because this son of thunder had been turned into the man of love. And I mentioned that the religious leaders saw Peter and John and they remarked that they were unschooled and ordinary men, but that's not all they actually said. It says they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's what it says. And you notice that that's what Jesus intended. He says he appointed 12, verse 14 of Mark chapter 3, that they might be with him. So how does Jesus take these hugely unpromising candidates and transform them? He calls them to be with him, so that by his words and his actions and his presence, he shapes them to become more and more like him. It's marvelously encouraging, isn't it? He takes people as they are, with all of their rough edges, and he changes them. It's what he is doing with us, if we're believers today. He's the one who can do this. He's the one who can turn the hotheads into the man of love. He's the one who would turn the one who would take the life for politics into the one who would give his life for the gospel. And he's also forming them together, those who had at points so little in common are drawn together because of him. They grow together just because of Jesus. Only he could unite the collaborator and the zealot. And isn't this what we want to see in the church today? People brought together and held together just because of the Lord Jesus. So that the world looks on and says, "Oh, what do those people have in common? You know, they're all different. They're from different social strata. They're from different interests and so on. I wonder what they have to talk about, because they all seem so very different." And then they're forced to recognize that actually it's the dominant commitment to the Lord Jesus that holds us together. What a job Jesus does in these men. Don't you think, therefore, that there's hope for us? You know, we might think, "Oh, I don't have much to offer. I'm not much use." It just seems to be an essential criteria for being part of Jesus' team here, doesn't it? You know what Paul says to the church in Corinth? They became obsessed with power and prestige. And he says this to them, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." He says, you know, remember back to that time whenever you became Christians. What were you like? He said, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." There's something about our God that just delights in taking what the world overlooks and saying, "Here's what I'm going to use." Because it's always him, you see. You know, if we see a wonderful carving or a beautiful painting, we don't immediately think, what wonderful tools that craftsman must have had. What a wonderfully expensive brush he must have used. We think, what an artist. What a sculptor. And God delights in taking what is ordinary and doing extraordinary things. The boys and girls next door have a big truth that they try to learn every week. And the big truth this week is Jesus picked 12 ordinary men to do extraordinary things. There's a warning here, of course, isn't there? And that is the presence of Judas. Judas is named last every time that these lists appear. And he's always followed by the comment, he betrayed him, the one who betrayed him. In other words, this transformation is not automatic. Just knowing about Jesus doesn't mean that we know Jesus. Just being familiar with his teaching doesn't mean that our hearts are changed. Just hanging out with his followers even doesn't mean that we are following. And from the human perspective, these things are difficult to explain, aren't they? But from the human perspective, I think the difference is something like this. The disciples, as we see them journey through the Gospels, have lots to learn. As they begin to follow Jesus, they have many misconceptions of him. But as the 11 learn more of Jesus, they give what they know of themselves to what they now know of Jesus. That's what they do again and again. They learn more of Jesus and they move towards him. They embrace what they know. But Judas, as he learns more of Jesus, he shrinks back. And it says to us, doesn't it? Give yourself to him. Draw near to him. For he is the way. The title's good, isn't it, this week? It's Follow the Leader. How's our following? It's such a simple passage, isn't it? As we're welcomed to this table, how is your following? We fail in our following, don't we? And we will rejoice today around this table that his blood covers all of our sins. But we also remember at this table that he shed his blood so that we would follow.